I always like to bring you interesting tidbits from the news. And evidently, this past month, the New Hampshire House of Representatives took up a measure to secede from the Union. Here's how it read. New Hampshire peaceably declares independence from the United States and immediately proceeds as a sovereign nation. All other references to the United States in this Constitution, state statutes, and regulations are nullified. Well, the measure was voted down 323-13, but the fact that 13 representatives voted for the measure tells us something about the nature of New Hampshireites. They are a fiercely independent bunch. And on the law of the New Hampshire State House is the statue of a man who embodied this brand of New Hampshire self-determinism. General John Stark is New Hampshire's favorite son, and he was not a man to be trifled with. John Stark was born in Londonderry, New Hampshire, on August 28th, 1728. And from a young age, it was clear that John Stark was made from different stuff than the rest of us. As a young person, his party was confronted by some hostile natives while on a hunting trip. John helped his brother escape, but he and his friend were captured. And they were forced to run the gauntlet, which consisted of scurrying between two lines of warriors armed with sticks and clubs. The goal was to make it all the way to the end before getting beaten to death. Well, John's friend was first, and he was thumped to within an inch of his life. But John Stark wasn't going out like that. When it was his turn to run, he grabbed the stick out of the hands of the first warrior and started beating him with it. Then he ran through the gauntlet almost untouched as he swung at everyone else. Folks, John Stark was a bad man. And the chief was so impressed by John's courage that he adopted him into the tribe. But eventually, John's family paid the ransom for his release. He went back home, married a beautiful and sturdy woman named Molly, and together they had 11 children. Molly held a musket in one hand and a child in the other. John joined the Rangers during the French and Indian War and gained valuable military experience that he would use the rest of his life. His superiors saw his potential as a leader, and he quickly worked his way up the ranks. But when he was ordered to attack the tribe that had adopted him several years prior, Lieutenant Stark refused. His foster parents lived there, and he would have no part in ambushing them. John Stark was his own man. He refused to follow orders that he saw as unjust or immoral. So he went back home to New Hampshire and returned to normal life. But then the Revolutionary War broke out in 1775. So Stark resumed his military career as a colonel in the New Hampshire militia. John Stark's men fought valiantly at Bunker Hill, repulsing wave after wave of British troops trying to land on the beach of Mystic River. He also fought alongside General Washington at the battles of Princeton and Trenton. However, as you know, politics often get in the way of war. Stark was passed over for promotions into the regular Continental Army in favor of lesser men who were better connected than he was. So he pledged his allegiance to New Hampshire, and he agreed to lead the militia on the strict condition that he would never answer to Continental Army authority. He would not endanger his men by putting them under the command of officers whom he saw as incompetent or cowardly. John Stark didn't mess around. He would go down in New Hampshire history for his heroics at the Battle of Bennington on August 16, 1777. As a brigadier general, he had recruited a ragtag band of 1,500 militiamen. They were raw and undisciplined. They wore civilian clothing, and most of them were only carrying the powder horns and rifle they had just pulled off their mantles. Their only hope for victory was for them to draw courage from their leader, and General Stark would push them to victory by the sheer power of his will. Their mission was to repel the British force of General John Burgoyne. Troops were moving to raid the town of Bennington, Vermont, for some desperately needed food, supplies, horses, and weapons. Their advance, however, had been hampered by a day of torrential rain, and that was just the opportunity that General Stark needed. He wasn't going to wait for the British to come to him. After the rain stopped, he immediately went on the offensive and attacked them. But his men were raw, and he knew they would be scared. Waiting for the enemy and fighting on defense was one thing, but actively marching into open fire and leaping over their bulwarks was something else entirely. So General Stark gave a rousing speech to his men before the battle. He would not back down. He would not leave them no matter what. He would be the first to march into danger and the last to leave the field. And he boldly made this now famous proclamation. He said, "There are your enemies, the Redcoats and the Tories. They are ours, or this night Molly Stark sleeps a widow." But John Stark was more than tough talk and bravado. He was a cunning military strategist, and he had already sent some militiamen into the British camp passing as loyalists to gather intelligence on the enemy. General Stark knew exactly what to expect when he led his men into battle. But victory would require every ounce of skill, strategy, and courage his men could muster. Later, Stark would describe the ferocity of the battle in a letter to General Horatio Gates. He wrote, "It lasted about 2 hours and was the hottest engagement I have ever witnessed, resembling a continual clap of thunder. His men marched bravely through the volleys of enemy fire and leaped valiantly into the muddy ditches where the enemy had dug in. The guns fell silent. All the ammunition had been exhausted. Swords were drawn, and desperate hand-to-hand combat ensued." Here's how a German missionary, mercenary who was fighting with the British described the scene. He wrote, "For a few seconds, the scene which ensued defies all power of language to describe. The bayonet, the butt of the rifle, the saber, the pike were in full play as men fell, as they rarely fall in modern war under the direct blows of their enemies." The British retreat was hampered as they slogged through the mud with their heavy gear, but the lightly armed militia had little problem giving chase. The Battle of Bennington was a total victory for John Stark and his men, and it was a precursor to the Americans' victory at Saratoga 2 months later, which turned the tide of the war in their favor. Veterans of the Battle of Bennington had a reunion at the battlefield 32 years later, and of course their former general would have been the guest of honor. But John Stark was 81 years old at the time, and his health would not allow him to make the trip. So instead, he penned a letter for the occasion to be read as a toast. And here's what he wrote in part. "I can never forget that I commanded American troops on that day at Bennington. They were men who had not yet learned the art of submission, nor had been trained to the arts of war, but our astonishing success taught the enemies of liberty that undisciplined freemen are superior to veteran slaves. Live free or die, death is not the worst of evils." And on May 8th, 1822, General John Stark rode off into the eternal sunset. Over the years, the people of New Hampshire have been enamored by the final words of their Revolutionary War hero. New Hampshireites share the same independent streak as the old general. So in 1945, they adopted John Stark's words as their state motto and engraved them on their state emblem, "Live free or die." John Stark did things his way. John Stark lived free. But as we'll see from today's passage, freedom sometimes comes at a price. And the old general understood this. Sometimes, in order to live free, someone has to die. And it's been this way from the beginning. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 7 through 25 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located underneath the pew in front of you on the shelf and turn to page 2, or feel free to scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin with your smartphone, and it will open the words straight to Genesis 2. Welcome to the second message in our three-message series entitled Desperate for Eden. In the first three chapters of Genesis, we get a look at ultimate reality. We see reality as it was, reality as it is, and reality as it was meant to be. We see the universe as it was created, the world as it stands today, and the paradise that God intended. And man is desperate to get back to Eden, this paradise. And so last week we looked at reality as it was originally. Our spiritual creator made a physical universe in Genesis 1. And he created us as physical beings to enjoy this physical universe. And he has made us also spiritual beings so we can interact with him. We are the only created thing to have a foot in both the physical and spiritual realities. And so we need to embrace the totality of our reality. We need to draw faith, prayer, joy, and peace from a deeper place than our hearts and minds. We need to draw these things from our spirits, because our spirits are what primarily relate to God. And we carry this dual reality into Genesis chapter 2. Our spiritual God finished creating our physical world for us human beings to enjoy. And everything was absolutely perfect. Genesis 2 is a description of reality as it was always meant to be. We all have different utopias that we have created in our minds. We all think we know what we want, but Eden is what God has made for us. This is what we long for really, whether we realize it or not. And we'll never be able to make a better reality if we don't understand what better is. We were never meant to die. We were meant to live free. So let's take a moment to deeply breathe in the perfect beauty of the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, picking up in verse 7. It says this, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one flowing around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bileam and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so God planted this beautiful garden, and it was physically perfect. But God's spiritual presence also dwelled in the garden. It was spiritually perfect. And we see once again that God created the man using a two-step process. He created his body out of the dust of the ground. In other words, he was a physical creature who could work the physical garden and enjoy his physical creation. So his work was a delight to him. But then God breathed life into the man, and God made Adam a spiritual creature as well. So he walked and talked with God. And it's very clear that the man was much different from any of the animals that God had created. None of the animals had the ability to communicate with God. None of the animals had the intellect to name themselves. And evidently, none of the animals had the capacity to really love each other. But Adam did, because he was in God's image, and this resulted in a deficit in his life. He had no one to love. So God created the woman. And God created the man and the woman to cleave to one another. They would bond in a way that animals cannot. The man and the woman wouldn't just bond emotionally, they would bond spiritually. And God officiated the first wedding ceremony. God united the man and the woman, and that's been the pattern for the spiritual union of marriage ever since. But let's take a look at what really made the perfect reality of Eden so special. In a utopia, you must have togetherness. There is no utopia for one. It's not good for us humans to be alone, that's obvious. And in a utopia, you need work. We as humans are not happy with all play all the time. We need purpose. And man's purpose in the garden was to subdue the land and exercise dominion over the animals. But in this garden, God planted a tree. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's curious, right? So let's look at why God created and planted this tree. But let's use a more literal English translation of the original Hebrew text. Here are verses 16 and 17 from the Old King James Version. It says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof you shalt surely die." God commanded them to, quote unquote, freely eat. They could eat whatever they wanted. They were free. They just couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, I should say they shouldn't eat. For as soon as they learned about evil, they would lose their innocence and they would become mortal. They would die. God did not set up mankind to fail, as some take this passage to mean. Instead, God planted the tree in order to establish the most important aspect of any utopia. God gave man free will. God gave man freedom of choice. God allowed man to determine his own destiny. But not all choices, as we're going to see, are created equal. Speaking of New Hampshire, some folks take the live free or die motto very seriously. About 20 years ago, as people began to realize that they could find like-minded individuals on the internet, an organic movement called the Free Town Project was born. It was made up of folks who love freedom above all else. They valued independence as the highest good, and they hated being told what to do, especially by those tyrants in federal, state, and local government. So this colorful cast of characters set out to find the perfect city in which to implement their ideas. And their utopia would be a grand social experiment. It would be a place with almost no laws, no taxes, no government regulation, no oversight, and very few public services. Basically, everyone would live and let live. And where better to flex their independence than New Hampshire, the home of John Stark? So they zeroed in on the small town of Grafton, New Hampshire, because it had earned a reputation as a haven for tax protesters and eccentrics and grumpy old curmudgeons. The town had almost no zoning laws, and it had a population of only about 1,000 residents. So a relatively small group of outsiders could move in, take over city government, and implement their policies, or lack of policies, as it were. I guess they didn't see the irony of imposing their freedom-loving beliefs on a group of unwilling participants. So around 2004, about 1,300 of these supposed free towners moved into Grafton. Now, some of these folks were just good, hard-working, freedom-loving Americans, maybe like your libertarian-leaning neighbor. And they just want to be left alone by the government, but they're more than willing to help a neighbor in need. We love libertarians around here. We love people of all political persuasions. But many of these folks who moved to Grafton were not that. They were weirdos who didn't care how their lifestyle may adversely affect anyone else. And they set up a tent city on the edge of town. They lived in cargo crates. They fired off their guns and launched fireworks at all hours of the night. They did drugs, but they were politically active. The outsiders took over the town hall meetings and slashed the already bare-bones town budget by 30%, despite the town population doubling in size. There was no money to blow the snow. There was no money to fix the roads. Fires would start, and there'd be no organized response to put them out. And when the one police car in town broke down, there was no money to fix it. But there was more crime than ever. The town recorded its first two murders in its history during a domestic dispute. But the ultimate undoing of the town came as a result of a lack of sanitation services. People dumped their trash everywhere. There was no one to pick it up. And unsecured food was scattered all over the campgrounds. And where there is trash, there are bears. The black bears in New Hampshire are usually a docile bunch. They keep away from people, but they love food. And some of the new residents of Grafton enjoyed feeding them. So the bear population of Grafton began to expect all the human residents of Grafton to feed them. Bears roamed the streets. Bears walked into houses. And bears started attacking people. There was no animal control to call to deal with the problem. So the experiment failed because the people were either too unorganized or too unwilling to subdue nature. The town of Grafton, New Hampshire, as it turns out, was no Garden of Eden. The people both lived free and died. So we see examples like Grafton, and it makes us suspicious of freedom. We start to question God's wisdom in giving us free will. Wouldn't have things gone better if God simply hadn't given Adam and Eve a choice? Wouldn't have things turned out all right if there was no tree of knowledge of good and evil? Wouldn't we have avoided all these problems that we see today? It may be true. Without free will, we wouldn't have crime and war and racism and violence. But we also wouldn't have love. Without free will, we wouldn't be able to relate to God any more than the animals can. Animals don't have free will. For the most part, they just do what their instincts tell them to do. Animals can't practice self-control. But God has a free will, obviously. He does what he wants. And part of being made in his image is to exercise our free will. Not to say that God's not sovereign. It's clear from Scripture that we are free. Free will is part of our spiritual reality. And the Spirit is what allows a man to relate to God. But freedom can get us into trouble, right? Freedom can be abused. For every responsible, free, freedom-loving patriot like John Stark, there's an irresponsible free towner feeding the bears. Freedom is risky, yet freedom is good. The concept of freedom, in fact, is perfect. And we cannot deny that God created free will as part of his ultimate perfect reality. The freer we are, the closer we are to the reality in which God intended us to live, in fact. Freedom may be risky, but God insists upon it. It's clear from Genesis 2. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is Eden needs freedom. Eden, or any perfect reality, needs freedom, God has declared. Apostle Paul understood this from the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, he wrote, "Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." He wasn't talking about political freedom, by the way. In this passage, Paul was talking about spiritual freedom. Paul didn't want people to be under the burden of religious laws and regulations. Paul understood that coerced love and obedience is no love and obedience at all. And come to think of it, Jesus never made anyone do anything. He certainly could have. He could have scared people. He could have manipulated them. He could have brought them to their knees. But that's not how Jesus rolled. People could come and go as they please. We read in John 6:66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Jesus didn't make them come back. But Paul dreamed of a place where everyone was totally free, yet no one used that freedom to take advantage of anyone else. He says in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And the Apostle Peter dreamed of this same utopia, 1 Peter 2:16, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." That was the intention all along. That was the reality of Eden. Eden needs freedom. Without freedom to love and serve and do right, there would be no Eden. God insisted upon it. God insisted that Adam and Eve have free will. God wanted them to live free. God told them that they could enjoy any fruit in the garden, any fruit. And if they would have chosen to trust God and not eat of the tree, then their free will would have led to a forever utopia. They would have lived in perfect harmony with God and with one another. They would have been free. But using that freedom to do evil would have never crossed their minds. They would have had no knowledge of good and evil. It would have been total freedom without any of the abuse. But we know the end of the story, right? We'll look at it next week in Genesis 3. They exercised their free will to eat of the tree of knowledge, and the place quickly turned into, well, Grafton, New Hampshire. They lived free and they died. And this is the representative of all fallen humans, isn't it? We see it in our world. We see it in Grafton. We see it in ourselves. But just because we sometimes don't exercise our free will correctly doesn't mean we should fall into the fallacy of thinking that spiritual freedom is bad. We shouldn't fall into the trap of despising free will because it sometimes gets abused. Our free will is what God intends. Our free will is that of God within us. It's precious. We are the only things in creation who have it. And without it, we cannot relate to God. Without it, we're not really human. So we should never try to suppress it within ourselves or anyone else. We should embrace it. We should enjoy it. We should exercise it with gusto. As believers, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. So we don't live free and die like Adam and Eve did. Instead, our application is this. It's in your bulletin. The application is live free and thrive. You were created to live free and thrive. This is what God wants for us. This is what Jesus has done for us. He said in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, well, then you'll be free indeed. This is what the Apostle Paul has told us in Galatians 5:1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And here's the good news. We aren't talking about political freedom in these passages. Political freedom is wonderful, right? We enjoy it in our country. Praise God. But it's never guaranteed, is it? It's fragile. But no matter how oppressive any authority may be, we can always exercise spiritual freedom. We will always be free to love people and to serve people and to do what's right, to exercise free will and relate to God. No authority can take that from us. They can't touch your spirit. No matter what, you can live free and thrive. And since no one can threaten our spiritual freedom, then no one needs to die to preserve it. And so what do you say? Are you ready to experience reality as it was always meant to be? Now, we won't experience it fully until heaven. In heaven, we won't be tempted to do evil as we are right now. But we'll be free to do what we want. We'll be like Jesus. And Jesus was fully free. So the freer our spirits are in this world, the closer we'll be to heaven in our hearts. We'll be happier. We'll feel closer to God. And we'll be more like Jesus. I'm going to make an observation that seems paradoxical, but it's true. Freedom isn't an option in the Christian life. Sounds paradoxical, but freedom is not an option in the Christian life. You must be free. You must be free if you want to live as God intended. And so be free. Enjoy it. Relish in it. You are not bound by any set of spiritual laws. Again, God is sovereign. He's totally sovereign. I'm not disputing that this morning. But God has not made you a puppet, nor has he made you to be bound by rules. And yes, that means you are free to hurt people and be selfish and destroy your life. God will not stop loving you if you choose to do that, because we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. But relish in making right choices. Yeah, I could do that bad stuff, but I choose love. Now that's being alive. I think sometimes we get irritated at free will. We just want God to just tell us what to do in our lives. We want to know what job he wants us to do, where he wants us to go to school, who we should marry. Sometimes we see God's will as this narrow path and we're scared to death to fall off it. And we want a strict set of rules to keep us in line. But we are free. You can eat of any fruit in the garden. As long as we're loving people and looking out for their best interest over our own, then we are free to do pretty much what we want. And that's according to the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So enjoy your life, I guess is what I'm telling you. If God wanted a slave, then he wouldn't have given you freedom. But he didn't want a slave. He wanted a son. Paul said in Galatians 4:7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Listen, God has given you this incredible gift. Free will, in some way, it makes us in the image of God. So choose to be the best you. Choose to live the best life. Run and be free. Nothing else will make you happy. And I know that freedom is risky, but it's a risk that God is willing to take on us. So stop worrying about living the perfect life. Stop worrying about messing it up and somehow falling off the narrow path that he has for us. Stop thinking so much. Caution is highly overrated. And stop trying to control other people. You can't, really. They are free too. Your kids and grandkids are free to make their own choices. As much as you try to tell yourself otherwise, you cannot control their will. You can only guide it, right? We know that. Even if you lock them in a cage, their spirits are still free for the good and for the bad. Don't lock them in a cage. Their spirits are free, and it pleases God for them to be free. So don't fight it. Don't lament it. Don't fret about it. Don't worry about controlling every little action and circumstance and piece of their environment. I mean, I'm not talking theologically here, but practically speaking, not even God controls people. He chooses not to. So why are you trying to do it? As long as you don't act like fools, things in life seem to work out. So live free and thrive. That's how you embrace reality. That's how you live the Jesus life. And that gets us closer to Eden. Again, don't misunderstand. I'm not splitting theological hairs this morning. I believe in God's sovereignty. But I believe that Scripture is clear that we were meant to be free. That's why he planted a tree of knowledge of good and evil in his original utopia. If you don't live free, then you will die. Edom needs freedom. Free will is part of God's perfect reality that he created. And so embrace your freedom. Live free and thrive. Because in the Christian life, freedom is not optional. So, last week we watched Fordlandia fail. Remember that? We've seen the troubles of grafted New Hampshire, these supposed utopias not working out. And next week we're going to study the fall of another utopia. Unfortunately, we're going to see it happen in Eden. But fear not, it's coming back. And so I encourage you to read Genesis 3 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday, for Eden will rise again. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say to this tremendous gift you've given us? We are physical, yet we are spiritual. We are made in your image. You have given us freedom, just as you are free. And Lord, forgive us as we have abused this freedom more often than we'd like to admit. That's clear in our world and in our lives, but Lord, we are saved by grace through faith, and you desire to set us free. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has been maybe trying to control somebody else, that they would be at peace, that they too have free will. They would guide and direct and lovingly instruct, but Lord, ultimately that they would trust you and they would be at peace with what other people do with their lives. Lord, I pray for ourselves that we wouldn't stress in our lives. We wouldn't second guess and be scared, but that we would just love people and live freely. In doing those two things, we would live fully in your will. I pray we would thrive in our freedom, never abusing it, loving people. Lord, we are fearfully and wonderfully made as humans. Help us to embrace all that that means. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.